Let's read from God's Word now on page 852, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 16 down through to verse 32. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, let's open our Bibles in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We're coming to the end of our series of studies in the book of Mark, and today I want to consider with you this this passage that we've read from verse 16 through to verse 32. In April 2004, there was an international outcry, you may remember. The newspapers and the news bulletins all over the telly was full of it. The outcry was against the treatment of some Iraqi soldiers by some US forces as they had gone into and taken Iraq. Some prisoners were seen. Pictures came out, and I think it was even filmed, of certain prisoners being stripped naked and humiliated and tortured. And, well, as I say, it was a complete outcry and terrible news. President Bush, at that time, came out very quickly on the next day and declared in the newspapers. One of the things that he said in The Guardian, for example, was, "Their treatment does not reflect the nature of the American people. That is not the way we do things in America." Well, that's really the scene that we're looking at here in this passage of Mark's Gospel this morning. We look at these verses, and what we see here is the humiliation and torture and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we see this and we read words like this, we would probably be very quick to point the finger at the Roman soldiers, and we would be very quick to condemn and say something along the lines of what Bush said. His treatment in no way reflects our human nature. But that's exactly the point. It does. We might condemn, but we need to see ourselves in the point in the picture ourselves, don't we? That's the whole point of what this passage is really all about. We've mentioned before that tremendous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous sermons ever printed, still in print, and you can still read it, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And apparently when he preached that sermon, the people of his congregation were so affected, they were hanging onto the seats and hanging onto the columns in the church because they felt as though they could fall into judgment and into hell right then. They were so affected. But the sermon is still in print. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But what happens when God puts himself in the hands of angry sinners? That's where we are. That's what's going on here. Jesus Christ has been handed over. He's given himself up, hasn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's come before the courts of Caiaphas and Pilate and of Herod. We don't find Herod here in Mark, but in the other Gospels we find that he went before Herod as well. And now here he is. He's handed over to the soldiers, and the soldiers just humiliate and torture and, of course, eventually nail him to the cross. This is what happens when God puts himself into the hands of angry sinners. And there's three things that I want to notice with you from this passage this morning. The first thing is simply this. What we find here in this passage is a revelation of his humanity, first of all. A revelation of his humanity. Now, if you've been with us any length of time, if you've been with us perhaps since the beginning of our studies in Mark, you will probably remember, if you can cast your mind back that far, quite a while now, but basically we saw through the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, really through the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel, there's only one question being addressed. Who is he? Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He comes on the scene and he announces the gospel, doesn't he? And he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because he is the king. And all the way through those early chapters, he's being revealed as the one who has absolute authority. So we read in the Old Testament that where the word of the king is, there is power, there is authority. And that's what we see in those early chapters. He has authority. He has absolute power over sickness and sin and Satan and death and demons and the storm and everything else. All of these things, all of these miracles that he performs, they're all a demonstration of his absolute authority and his power. Jesus is king, in other words. And the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel is establishing that fact. Jesus is king, and so he comes at the end of in the middle of chapter 8, doesn't he? And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, come from back from the dead. And so the people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Elijah, and so on. And they've got all sorts of ideas, and then Jesus turns to them and he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, comes out and he stands on behalf of all of the others, as it were. He's the spokesman, isn't he? And he's got it, finally. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've got it. The lesson has been learned. The first eight chapters, all of those miracles, they've seen it. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the way through those chapters, it's his divinity. It's his authority and his divinity that is being emphasized. And now look at him. Look at him here in verse 21. See what it says? And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. All through the night, Jesus has been pushed around like a pinball. He's been pushed around from pillar to post. First he's taken from Gethsemane, and then he goes to Caiaphas, And they condemn him to death, and then they send him off to Pilate to rubber stamp it. And then Pilate discovers, well, he's from Galilee, so let's send him off to Herod. That's his jurisdiction. So he sends him off to Herod, and now he's come back, as it were, and now he's handed over to the soldiers. All night long he's been beaten and mocked and scourged. And now finally he's taken out and he's led down that Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. And he's led down that narrow path on the way to the cross itself. And John tells us that at the beginning of that walk, at the beginning of that short journey to the place of the skull, he begins carrying his own cross. Now that was normal. That was the way it always was. It was part of the humiliation of the criminal to have to carry his own cross. And so all of the crowds, everybody lining the streets, would see this criminal and he carrying his own cross. And that was the way it was. It was simply part of the torture. It was simply part of what they had to go through. But you see what's happening now? Jesus can't do it. He's broken. He's been so beaten, he's got no strength left. Here he is. Here is the one that tells the storm to be still. And he's broken. He can't lift the cross that he's supposed to carry. And it would be so unusual for the Roman soldiers to commandeer someone else to take the cross. But that's exactly what they do. And they make this Simon of Cyrene come in, who's just on his journey, isn't he? Just walking in from the country. I don't know where he's been. Still early in the morning, but he's coming in from the country and he sees what's going on. And the Roman, must have been a strong man perhaps, and the Roman soldiers just commandeer him and they tell him to carry the cross. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is exhausted. He is absolutely exhausted. And no wonder. No wonder. In verse 15, just at the end of the previous passage, we read that Pilate had him, and I can't pronounce that word, scourged. You know, people often die just from that. It was such a violent and horrible punishment. It was like the cat of nine tails, you know, you've heard of that one. Cat of nine tails with a series of whips all at the same time. This one had sharp bits of bone tied into the end of it, and it would literally rip the back of the person that was being scourged. And Jesus had gone through all of that, and not only that, he'd gone through far more, hadn't he? And now in verse 21, he just can't carry on. They force Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. What's this telling us? What is Mark telling us through all of this? Well, surely he's telling us this, isn't he? This is Jesus. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. And carpenters in those days, they didn't just work with wood, they worked with stone as well. And he would have been probably a well-built man. He would have been he was in his 30s, he was in the prime of life. He would have been strong through his work. He was working even as a little boy, wasn't he? And training up to be a carpenter, it seems. And there he is now in his early 30s, the prime of life, and yet now he's reeling like a wounded animal, isn't he? And you see what it says there in verse 16? We skip over these details, but look at what it says. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. Now, you look down in the footnotes. I don't know if you've done that. In the small print at the bottom of the page, but in the footnote, number 7, it says that the word there, battalion, is the Greek word cohort. And that literally usually meant 600 men. They called together 600 men to beat him up and to mock him and humiliate him. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? I don't know if you've ever seen that film, Unbroken. It's a true story about a young man who is a believer. But it's a true story. It's a very well-known film now. I'd recommend it, really. He's in the Second World War, and he's shipwrecked at sea. He just about survives that. He's days and weeks at sea, and he just survives that, and he's picked up by the Japanese and taken to a prisoner of war camp. And for some reason, the commander of the prisoner of war camp takes exception to him and wants to make an example of him. And he keeps on picking on him and keeps on beating him. And there's one moment in the film when he's done something and he's really annoyed the commander of the Japanese soldiers, Japanese prisoner of war camp. And the commander orders him to just stand there. And all of the prisoners, all of his fellow prisoners, are told to line up and walk up to him one by one and punch him as hard as they can right in the face. And time again, he falls over and he gets back up again. And he's beaten and he's beaten and he's beaten. Well, isn't that what's going on here? It's something along those lines here. And Jesus just can't take any more. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a revelation here of his humanity. It was real. He didn't go to the cross like some comic strip hero, in other words. You know what they're like. They seem to be just on the verge of defeat, don't they? And then they find a bit more strength and da-da, and then they go out and they beat the evil ones and so on. He doesn't go to the cross like some comic strip hero. He is finished. He is utterly broken. Exhausted. And isn't that amazing? Here's the King, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who simply spoke and the universe came into being, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, the one in whose hands our lives exist, the one who controls all things, the one who sustains all things by the power of his word. He is the one who speaks and the storm is calmed and obeys him. And the disciples, they're forced in that moment, aren't they, to ask the question, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? They can't quite place him, can they? They don't know how to understand him. They know he's a man, but what manner of man is this that can speak to the storm and it subsides? And of course the answer is, he is the God-man. But the point is this, isn't it? He was man. He is man, just like you and me. He is just like one of us. In the just after the Second World War, a soldier who had survived, sorry, the First World War, the soldier had survived by the name of Ed Shillitoe. In 1919, wrote a very famous poem, and it was called Jesus of the Scars, not the stars with a T, but the scars with a C. And in it, he described the suffering of the Saviour and how that was a comfort to him and to everyone in the trenches. And he finishes his poem with these words. He says, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. You see what he's saying? All these other gods, the Greek gods and the gods of so many other religions, they have no scars. They have no association with us. We can't associate with those kind of gods. They can't speak to us. Oh, but thou alone hast scars, he says. And this is what speaks to our wounds. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he has done. Utterly broken. It's a revelation of his humanity. But then secondly, it's a rehearsal of the judgment as well, isn't it? These verses, these words, are a rehearsal of the judgment. You look at those verses in verses 16 to 19, this scene of Jesus being clothed with a purple cloak and the crown of thorns and so on. Well, of course, it's all a big joke, isn't it? You can just imagine, can't you, the relish with which these Roman soldiers got hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, of course, were viewed as a nuisance. Here was an unruly people. They were always rebelling, weren't they? They were never thankful for what the Romans did, the order that the Romans brought and so on. Often rebelling, they were never happy, always causing trouble. And now they've got one who is called the King of the Jews. What do you think they're going to do to him? They're going to give him everything they've got, aren't they? There's no fear of cameras catching them out or reporters putting them on the news the next day. They just unleash all the pent-up anger that they've got against this King of the Jews. And it all takes the form of a coronation. It's a joke. But they robe him in they put a purple robe on him. Nobody but emperors and kings wore purple. That was for the elite, wasn't it? And they put a purple robe on him, and then they knit together, they weave together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head as a crown and give him a scepter for his hand. And then we read in verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Literally, it says, and kneeling down, they worshipped him. Of course, it's all done in jest. They're just there to mock and humiliate him, aren't they? And to beat him up. But what a picture. And doesn't it all remind us, doesn't it speak to us of the final judgment that will take place? That's what the cross reminds us of, doesn't it? Do you know, if the cross tells you anything, it tells you this: God takes sin seriously. If he does that to his son, when our sin is placed on him, if he doesn't spare his own son, when he sees our sin on him, do you think he's just going to let you go free? Do you think our sin doesn't matter? Of course it does. And the cross is a terrible reminder to us, isn't it, of the fact that God is angry with sin. This is his son. Of course, people don't like it today to talk about God being angry and the wrath of God and so on. We don't talk about those things. You know, it's very unpopular today. There's a modern song by a man called Stuart Townend, and it's quite a good song, a very good song actually. But it's entitled "In Christ Alone," "In Christ Alone." And there's a verse, or a line rather, in one of the verses where it says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." You see what he's saying? All of this, the wrath of God was satisfied. Why? Because all our sin was placed on him. And God punished him for our sin. "Here in the death of Christ I live," says Stuart Townend. And it's a good song, like I say. But you know, the writer of that song has had a lot of stick. And he's had to stand firm in his beliefs and in his writing of that song. Because you know what? Some denominations and some churches have actually written to Stuart Townend and asked him to change those words. They don't like them. Even the churches. People in churches who call themselves Christians don't like them. We don't like that kind of thinking. And we don't agree with that, they say. But of course, Stuart Townend has had to stand up for himself and say no. This is the essence of our faith. This is what we believe. Why don't people like it? Well, quite simply because most people think that love and wrath can't go together. And we like to think of God as a God of love, but we don't like to think of God as a God of wrath. And surely the two things can't go together. They don't mix. You can't have a loving God and an angry God at the same time. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. What is the opposite of love? Let me put it this way. If one of my sons, welcome Sam, but I'm not talking about you this morning. If one of my sons It turned out one of my sons had got addicted to drugs. And I found out about that. If I didn't react, said nothing about it, didn't try and help, didn't do anything about it, what would you think about me and my relationship with that son? You'd say, he just doesn't care, wouldn't you? But if I find out about that and I am angry about it, and I'm determined to do something about it, to save my son from the grip of drugs and so on, then you'd say, well, he's angry. Why? Because, well, he loves him, doesn't he? I hope you'd think that. That's what we do, isn't it? When we love somebody, we are angry when they're threatened, when something is wrong, when something like that happens. And isn't that something similar with God? He loves us too much to be simply indifferent towards our sin. So he is angry with sin because of the harm, at least in part, because of the harm and the pain and the suffering that it brings. And that's what the cross reminds us of. That's what this whole scene reminds us of. It reminds us that God takes sin seriously. And it's all played out, isn't it? Later on in the New Testament, you remember it's spoken of there in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 15. Let me just read those a few words to you. It says, "And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb,'" he says. You notice what he's saying there. Everyone's present, aren't they? It's the scene of the final judgment, as it were. The whole world is before him. All the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Everyone's there. And they're calling out to the mountains, "Hide us. Hide us from this judgment. Hide us from the one, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." And he says, "From the wrath of the Lamb." They've got to be some of the most scary words in the scripture, aren't they? Have you ever been afraid of a lamb? It'd never cross your mind, would it? Lambs are so inoffensive. They're so docile, aren't they? They don't harm anyone, do they? Lambs. But you see what he's saying? That's what God is like. That's what Jesus is. He's the Lamb. And he's so pure and wonderful. And he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wrath is his strange work, says the Old Testament. It's his strange work. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, he says. But you see what he's saying there in Revelation? He who offers such mercy, this one who is a lamb, if you will not come to him for salvation, then there's no one else can save you. No one else. If you spurn his offers of mercy, all that's left is wrath and judgment. And the cross rehearses that for us. It's sort of a picture in reverse, isn't it? Jesus is being judged, but there he is. He's being mocked as a king and bowed down to and worshipped. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you better do it before then, because there'll be no mercy on that day. There is now. That's what brings me to the last point. It's a revelation of his humanity. It's a rehearsal of judgment. But then finally, it's a reassurance of salvation as well. Then in these words back in Mark, we have a reassurance of salvation. Isn't it wonderful to have the Bible, believer? Say amen. Isn't it wonderful to have the Bible? How many wonderful words of reassurance we have in the Bible, don't we? There's a whole book dedicated to reassure us of our salvation, the book of 1 John, for example. And time again, the words of the scripture come along to just reassure us of salvation and to build us up, to give us that hope and to fill us with that joy of salvation. And it's wonderful to have the Bible, isn't it? It's like an anchor for the soul. But you know, it's the cross itself that is really the basis of our hope and our salvation, isn't it? It's not just words, even God's words. It's fact. It happened. He went to the cross. He died for us. God died for sinners. And everything in this passage is written here to underline that fact. Let me just mention a few things in closing. Look at verse 23, for example. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. What's going on there? Well, palliative care. He's dying. They're just about to nail him to the cross. It's his last few moments. His last day. And before they do so, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. It was a painkiller. Crude form of painkiller, I'm sure. I mean, I don't know how effective it was, but it was something. It was something that they offered to him, but he refuses to take it. Why? Why didn't he drink it? Just to deaden the pain a little bit. Well, because he might taste death for us. It's for us, you see. He has to go through it, all of it, and taste it. The very last drop of that cup, he has to drink it. The cup of God's wrath. And then there's the silence, isn't there? We've noticed that over the last few weeks. There's the silence before Caiaphas and before Pilate and before Herod. He refuses to say a word. When they're all piling on the accusations, he doesn't say a word, does he? Why? Why doesn't he defend himself? Why doesn't he stand up for himself and say, that's not true what they're saying? But he doesn't, does he? He hardly says a word. He's silent when his accusers are bringing their accusations against him. Why? Well, simply because he's taken our place. Because we, as sinners, have no excuse. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the law is written to everyone who is under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And that's the word of God. It tells us that every single one of us will be silenced. Don't ever think that that people are going to stand before the throne and have a word with God. You know, the blasphemy of it all. It won't happen like that. Everyone will be silenced because there's nothing that we can say to excuse ourselves. Is there? There is nothing that will take away our guilt from our own point of view. There's nothing that we can bring. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He keeps his mouth shut because he must go to the cross as a lamb. The silence of the lamb. He's taking our guilt. When he says nothing, you know what he's doing? He's actually confessing. He's confessing our sin. And then there's the thorns. Think of the thorns. I mean, how painful it must have been for that soldier, whoever it was, to weave that together. I mean, think about that. You don't weave thorns without pricking your own fingers, do you? It must be so painful, and yet he's determined to do so. And then they ram it on the Lord Jesus Christ's head, and that's not enough. So they hit him with a staff on his head to drive it in and to beat him up. But why the thorns? Well, surely the thorns remind us of Paradise Lost, don't they? You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when we read of the fall of Adam and Eve, what's one of the curses? The curse that's announced to Adam. He says thorns and thistles the ground's going to produce, and by the sweat of your brow you'll have to earn your bread, as it were. It's a symbol of the curse, in other words, and of judgment. And now Jesus takes it upon himself. He has made a curse for us. It's all for us. Everything here is emphasizing that point. For us. Well, think of the taunts. Time and time again, these people were coming to him and saying, save yourself, when he's on the cross. Repeatedly, save yourself. And then in verse 31, they say, also the chief priest said, well, he saved others. He can't save himself. Spurgeon says on that verse, in the greatest act of strength and love that the world has ever seen, he stayed there. When he could have called 12 legions of angels, he tells us, doesn't he? 12 legions of angels. Have you ever thought about that? What's a legion? 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. And all you've got to do is say the word. And yet at no moment, all the way through, does he call out. He could have stopped it in a moment, couldn't he? And yet he chooses to go on. Why? Because he can't save himself and us. It's all for us. Then there's the charge sheet. You remember that charge sheet? It's mentioned in verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The other Gospels, I think it's John, tells us that it was written in Latin and Greek and Aramaic. That's some inscription, isn't it? Imagine the size of that plaque, you know, above his head. Nailed above his head. Imagine the size of that so that everybody could read it in Latin, Greek, and in Aramaic. And of course, it annoys the Jews, and they ask Pilate to change it. But Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. King of the Jews. He's crucified officially because of treason. But of course, Paul tells us the real reason he was crucified. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the real charge sheet. Everything that stands against you and me, everything that is written down against you and me. I don't know if you've ever been arrested. I doubt it. Nor me. Are we glad to hear, perhaps? But you know what they say, don't you? I think we're all familiar with the words, or some at least of the words that they read when we're arrested. Your right to remain silent. Anything you say, I think, anything you say can and will be written down and used against you in a court of law. Something along those lines. That's quite scary, isn't it? I think I would find it quite scary if I was in that situation. I'd want to keep my silence. Just in case you incriminate yourself, wouldn't you? Anything you say from this point on can be written down and used against you in a court of law. Just imagine having something written down somewhere that stands against you. One day it's going to come up and rear its ugly head and you're going to be condemned. Just imagine that. Well, it's true. It exists. Everything that you've ever done, every word we've ever spoken, every deed we've ever done, every sin we've ever committed, it's all written down, isn't it? There are records. We forget so soon, don't we? You know, when we've done something perhaps serious and we've played with guilt for a while and then we move on, don't we? We forget it. But it's not forgotten. It's all there, isn't it? It's all written down. There's this record that's written down. But it's been nailed to his cross. That's the real charge sheet. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isn't that a glorious thought? This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news. It was nailed to his cross, and it's not coming down. So if you trusted in the Saviour, if you're trusting in what he did for you at Calvary, if you realize that it was all done for you, if that's your faith and that's your hope, then you can be reassured of salvation, can't you, this morning? Because he did it all for you. Let me just close by asking this question. They say in verse 31, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now they mean it as a criticism, of course. But that's true. It was so true. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Now let me just ask you as I close, have you realized that? Do you realize what that means? He saved others, but he could not save himself. He couldn't save you and save himself at the same time. He had to die in our place. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Substitution. He stood in our place. If you've seen that, then I exhort you to believe on him. Call on his name, because everyone who believes in the name, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you got to do is call. See your own sin. Ask him to take it. Confess your sin to him. Just as they did on the lamb, in the sacrifice in the temple. They put their hand on the head of the lamb and confessed their sin. And then it died. It died in their place. Its throat was cut. That's what we need to do with the Lord Jesus. You need to go to the cross. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin to him. Cling to his cross, because that's the only hope we've got. He did it all for sinners. He did it all. If you're a believer, he did it for you. Wonderful. What a gospel. What a Saviour. What a Lord.